All right, I want to real quick piggyback on what he was saying about the mission opportunity of the meal sign up and prayer. And this was mentioned in the email that went out, but that every group in the world that is a true community takes care of its own. Like, that's not in any way distinctive to Christianity. The difference with Christianity and other groups, other communities, though, is the way that we take care of people that are not a part of our group. And so Jeremiah has never been to church here. His family's never been to church here. But when we provide meals for Jeremiah and his family like that, that's a great way of going on mission and loving people outside our walls, which is the definition of going on mission, right? And so at the same time, though, that does not negate the importance of taking care of each other as well, because the Bible tells us that it's how we love each other that the world will be attracted to us and see that, well, there's validity in our testimony. And so when we pray for Felicia, and if she ends up needing meals as well when she comes home, it's when we do those things, it's the for our community, that it demonstrates that what we're doing outside of our community is just a reflection of who we are. We're not trying to be salesmen or manipulate anyone. It's just an overflow of the love that God has done in our midst. And that's why we do those things. So, but that's an important topic, though, when I said the love of God that's in our midst. So I want to begin tonight by asking you just a pretty simple question. It's, do you believe that God loves you? I mean, take a second to think about that, because we throw that around. We say, oh, the love of God, or there's the famous verse in 1 John that says God is love. And we say that we're doing this because God loves us. We want to love other people. But think about how you approach God and how your soul, how it views God's relationship to you. Do you believe that God loves you? That's such an important question. How you doing, Rome? Hey, if you got something to say, just let me know. We'll get the mic for you. Abraham Maslow, he's a famous psychologist. He came up with a hierarchy of needs, and he said that the basic human needs we all need for, like, air and food and things like that. After that, the next most basic need is for shelter and security. But the next need that we have, one of the most primal and basic needs of what it means to be human, is the need to be loved. And so how you answer the question of, do you believe God loves you? It doesn't just get back to how do you approach the church. It goes back to, what does it mean to be human? Because we believe that God created humans in his image, and that we have this unique connection with God that no other creation has. So if we don't experience God's love, what it means is we're not experiencing God in the way that we're supposed to. Okay, so now this is a further complex, because if you think about it, we talk a lot about sin lately, especially when you're in Hosea. We use the word sin all the time. And what we're trying to do is make sure that we all know that we're truly wretched and miserable people, right? Isn't that kind of the goal of when we talk about sin? I hope you're feeling enough conviction and beat up enough every time you leave here that you just feel terrible about yourself. I say that in jest, because I heard a testimony this week from a guy who was saying that his church was really good at that. They really pounded the sin, and you're a miserable sinner, and if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would be burning in hell. And it's only the love of Jesus that holds back the wrath of God, and because of that, that's the only thing that's saving you. And so the image is that God is this angry father up in heaven who just can't wait to beat you. And he can't wait to shoot you with lightning or anything like that. And Jesus is standing in between him and saying, no, don't worry. I paid the price. Don't have your wrath come out on them. And to a certain extent, that's true. But the problem with that image is that it creates this dichotomy of God the Father hating you, really, because you're a wretched sinner, and then God the Son loving you because of his grace. And so then we have this battle going on in our mind of, do we believe God loves us? And when we worship a triune God, we worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So when you say God loves us, when it says God is love, it's not just saying that Jesus loves us. It's saying God the Father loves us, God the Son loves us, and God the Holy Spirit loves us. And so when I ask you, do you believe God loves you? What I'm really asking you is, do you know God? Because like the Bible says, God is love. And if you don't believe that God loves you, then you're not going to believe that Christianity is true. And so tonight we're going to get back to this idea of sin, still, because it's Hosea. We're still in the Old Testament, and we're going to talk a lot about sin. And so he's going to remind us again and again that we are truly wretched people. I don't want to ever stray too far from that truth. But what he's going to show us here is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, our triune God, loves us very deeply. And he doesn't love us because of something that we've done or something that's been done for us. He loves us because it's the very nature of who he is. God is love. And he has loved us from the beginning. To go back to the very beginning of creation, God loved us as humans. He chose us as humans. But the tragedy of what Hosea is talking about is God chose us, but we chose sin. God loved us, but we loved our idols. And because of that, there's this broken relationship that needs to be restored. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to dive into the largest section of scripture that we've ever done as a church. So I mentioned this a little bit last week, and we're going to keep teasing it out a little. But when we're doing Philippians and stuff, we'll spend a whole night on a verse or two. Tonight we're going to do almost three chapters. So the good news is we're getting a little bit later start also. So we're going to do it in a shorter time and more passage, more material. So we'll see if this all works out the way I hope it does. But why we're doing this is because, like I said last week, the New Testament writers, a lot of times, they deal with ideas and philosophy. And because of that, you need to spend a lot of time at each word with what they're saying. But in the Old Testament, particularly in Hosea, he deals with images and pictures. And so because of that, we have to take a step back and look at the whole scope of what there is so we can get the whole picture. So, for instance, okay, there's a little picture we're going to show on the screen. Brandon, if we do the next thing, sorry. So what does this picture do for you? Describe to me what this does for your soul and what it speaks to you, what it tells you about God and all that. I mean, obviously, it doesn't tell you much. You have no idea what that is. Okay, but if we go to the next slide, we see that is just a section. If we go to the next slide, Brandon. that is a section of the sail from this Rembrandt painting of Jesus calming the storm with his disciples. And so you look at this picture, the whole picture, you see the fear in the disciples' eyes. You see the waves and how big and powerful they are. You see how dangerous the situation is. And from that, you get a much better picture of the nature of God and Jesus' power to calm the storms and to calm our fear in the midst of the storm. So that's what we're doing tonight, is we're pulling back and we're going to look at a big chunk of scripture so we can see the picture that Hosea is painting for us. And the picture is that God loves us, but we loved sin. And God chose us, but we chose sin. And because of that, God is just in his punishment of sin. So tonight, what we're doing, the reason we're taking all this together is because Hosea takes four different pictures. He takes four different illustrations, four analogies, and says, this is what you're like. And because you're like this, God's punishment is coming. So because of that, we're going to follow a very repetitive pattern here through these four sections. So as you do, I'll try to slow down and explain how they all connect with each other. But like I said, it's a lot of ground to cover. So we're going to jump right in. We're in Hosea chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table, and we have it on the screen as well. And we're going to go through the end of chapter 11. So buckle up, here we go. The first illustration that Hosea paints for us, we can't really get into that until I explain to you the importance of covenant. Now, if you've been around here for any period of time, you've heard the word covenant a lot. And a covenant is not a contract. A covenant is a much more significant agreement between two parties that says, despite the actions of either party, this agreement is going to stand. Okay, and so God makes a covenant with Abraham and his offspring, the nation of Israel. And that covenant has certain stipulations with it that describes what the relationship is. So the first thing to note with this first image that we're going to see in verse 10 of chapter 9, the illustration is God compares Israel to grapes. And then he says that because they're like this, the punishment of barrenness is coming. Okay, so let's unpack that and explain what it means. The first thing about God's covenant that we see tonight is that God's covenantal love promised the blessing of offspring, the blessing of children. So in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And he brought him outside and said," this is God talking to Abraham, "look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham, he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness." So God takes Abraham and says, I'm choosing you out of nothing. I'm choosing you. I'm making my covenant with you, and I'm going to bless you with offspring. You're going to have a ton of descendants, and there's going to be more descendants than the stars in the heaven, which is just a figurative way of saying you won't be able to count the number of grandkids and great-grandkids that you have because I'm going to bless you so much. That was God's agreement from the beginning. But what we see in verse 10, let's read chapter 9, verse 10. It says, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved." So God says that he chose Abraham and he promised this blessing, but they strayed from that path. So he says that he's like grapes. That's the first picture. So grapes in the wilderness. Can you imagine the surprise of going out to a desert and finding a grapevine? Like what God's saying is he plucked them out of nowhere. There's no way they should be there, but because of his blessing, they were there. And they're going to be this great nation. But Israel went to Baal Peor. That's a story in when Israel first got out of bondage in Exodus. It's where they first started worshiping the god Baal, who's the same idol that Hosea is talking about here. And they intermarried with the people of this nation, and because of that, they began committing adultery and idolatry with this god. And what God is saying is that from the very beginning, when they first came out of that, they consecrated themselves to this god. They became like this god. And it says this amazing thing at the end of that verse. They became detestable like the thing they loved. So God loved Israel, but Israel loved sin. And that's the picture of what is going on here. So let me explain now the significance of children. Okay, in the ancient world, much like the modern world, or more so than the modern world, sorry, that children was the key to the future. Okay, because infant mortality was higher. I mean, everyone's mortality rate was a lot lower. I mean, people died of sicknesses all the time, and war and famine and all kinds of stuff. So if you had children, that was the fruit and the sign that you were going to last into the future. Your legacy was going to go on. It was a sign that you had been blessed by God. Okay, and so what God is saying is he had given them this promise. He was going to bless them with a future. But instead, they rejected God. And because of that, this covenant is now broken. So let's read, keep reading chapter 11 on. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no more fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. So there's a lot of imagery about children and pregnancy and birth and all that there. And what God's saying is, I made this covenant with you. I chose you out of nothing like the grapes in the wilderness, but you rejected me. You loved your sin. You became like that. And so because of that, I'm going to remove my blessing from you. The blessing of children and the blessing of a future, I'm going to take away. So the when it says, because God departs from them, verse 13, it says, Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. What that image is saying is that they're going to have wars. They're going to be invaded. And so you're going to lead your kids out into battle, and they're going to die in battle because God has removed his protection from them. So there's all this social calamity that's coming because of their sin. And it says, they shall bear, in verse 16, they shall bear no fruit. Even if they have children, they're going to end up dying because he's removing his blessing. It says, my God will reject them because they have not listened to him. Okay? So that's the consequence of sin. So the significance of what they've sinned is that they have no more future. God's saying, you don't have a future. You've rejected me. Because of that, I'm removing my blessing, and your future is dried up. You will not have offspring that will lead your legacy on into the future. And the irony of this is the idols they were worshiping were fertility idols. They would go make sacrifices to these idols thinking that that would be how they would get pregnant. That would be how they would have children. And that would be how their legacy would go on. What God is saying is, you're wasting your time. You're going after this idol. This is like we've been talking about for weeks now. You go after this idol thinking it's going to fulfill you, thinking it's going to give you what you want. But in reality, I'm not going to bless you because of that, because I'm the only one who can give you children. God is the only one that has the power to bless you in that way. So that's the end of the first illustration. And what that points to is that, like I said, God chose Israel, but Israel chose sin. You have to see the volition in all of this. God is, what he's doing is he's explaining his punishment and why his punishment is deserved. He says, I chose you, but you chose sin. I loved you, but you loved sin. And because of that, that's why I'm removing my blessing from you. The second illustration, what we're going to read now, is the illustration of the vine, and then there's the punishment of exile. Okay, so let's look at this and explain what that means a little bit. God's covenant, it promised offspring, but it also promised the blessing of land. So Genesis 15, 18 says, this is God talking to Abraham again, the same time he makes this covenant with him earlier where he said he would have a nation. He now says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So God is telling Abraham, he's going to have all this land before him, that God is going to bless him, and he's going to give it to him as his possession. So the first thing about the covenant is God's going to bless him with enough offspring to make a nation. The next thing that the covenant, the next blessing the covenant's going to bring is the land for that nation to live in. He's saying, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have enough people to make a nation, and you're going to have a wonderful place to live that's full of all kinds of blessing. And that's why in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. Okay, a vine is a symbol of prosperity. Think about like the image of like grapes and wine. That's always been throughout all cultures. That's a sign of prosperity and things going well. That's why when someone moves into a new house, you bring them a bottle of wine to say, you know, may this the bounty and the blessing of plenty, may that enter this house. Okay, so God's saying that Israel was like a luxuriant vine. It was like this great fruitful vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So what God's saying is, he said, you were like a vine. You were wonderfully bountiful. You had all kinds of plenty. I was blessing you. But you took the blessings of provision that I gave you, and you used that to sin. You used that to build altars to these other gods. You're in this land that I blessed you with, but you're rejecting me. You're loving sin, and you're building all these other altars. So, and this is Deuteronomy 8. Moses prophesied this. He said that when you go into the land, God is going to bless you. And it's the blessing of the land that's going to tempt your hearts to leave God. Okay, now let's stop and let's bring that down to us real quick. Doesn't that sound familiar or what? I mean, is it the times that you're in the middle of great hardship that you go to God, or the times that you're in the middle of great blessing and plenty that you go to God? Whenever you're reaping in the money, like whenever your paycheck is really good, when things are going well, there's no unexpected expenses, that's the time that our hearts drift from God. Because we think, life's going pretty well, I can put God to the side, I don't really need him. But it's when God removes those blessings, it's when we don't get everything we need, when we're wondering how we're going to make that next paycheck, that's when God becomes really present to us. It's the times God feels farthest from you that he's doing his deepest work in you. And that's Larry Crabb said that. And it's an amazing quote that just points to, it's when we're down and out, when we need help, that we realize how big God is. And what God is saying here is, he said Israel was blessed, and because they were blessed, they forgot that they needed God. May this serve as a warning to all of us that when God blesses us, we give it back to him and we praise him for it. We don't reject him for it. But it's because Israel did reject God, because they ignored the blessing, they're now going to face the punishment of exile. Exile means they're going to be they're removed from the land that they've been in. Let's pick it up in chapter 10, verse 3. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And the king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble. For the calf of Beth-Aven, its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria, a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sins of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on the altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and the nations shall be gathered against them, when they are bound up for their double iniquity. So Israel was this plentiful vine. God was blessing the land, but because they rejected God, they built these false altars, God is now removing them from the land. So what he says is that they have no king in verse 3. And that their leadership has been removed. They've been defeated by foreign enemies. Then it says that poisonous weeds will grow up in their fields. God blessed the land, and the land was bountiful, and it had good crops. But now all they're going to be left with is weeds that ruin the food and ruin the soil. They're not going to be able to grow anything. And then this is where, verse 6, where it gets really interesting. Talking about the idol, this calf that they've been worshiping, and it says that it shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. So what God's saying is, you're worshiping this idol thinking it's going to protect you. But I will show you how impotent it is by the fact that some king's going to come in and carry that idol off as one of his trophies of victory. You think this calf is going to save you? It can't even save itself. Okay, think about like what is the point of worshiping a god that can't take care of itself, much less anyone else? That's what God's saying. It's God saying that he is the one allowing all this to happen. So they've been foolish in going after all these other gods. So the land for them, for Israel, the covenant that brought the blessing of land had this great promise for a future. It was a promise for where their offspring could grow and where their descendants would continue to thrive, where they would be able to plant their own crops and know that they were going to be taken care of in the future. But God's saying here that because of their sin, they're going to be nomads. They're going to leave. They're going to be carried off to Assyria like all their idols that they've been worshiping. Okay, now think about just that word home. And like what is it, like, take a second, just picture the word home. And what comes to mind when you say that? Like, home is one of the most powerful words in the English language. And it's because all humans, we have this longing for home. That's why Starbucks spends so much effort on making its coffee shops feel like a place you can go relax. They want it to feel like home. Okay, the reason we have candles on the table and have coffee is we want you to feel comfortable here and feel like you're at home. Okay, it's because God created us with this desire for home. And I love how all of these catechism videos we've been doing really connect with where we're at in the scripture. So he used that quote from Augustine where he said, you know, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. We're all nomadic. We're all in exile, wandering, looking for a place to call home. And what God is telling Israel here is you're going to be restless until you find your rest in me. And that's not just true for Israel. I mean, that's the easiest application we can make, is the restlessness of our own hearts. The fact that we look at our life and we say, I need a little more money. I need a little more friends. I need a little more kids or whatever it is that you're using as your idol. What God is saying is your heart's going to be restless until you find your rest in God. And the reason God can say that is because God loved us from the very beginning, but instead we've loved sin. That's why God chose Israel, but when Israel chose sin, they're no longer experiencing that rest that they can find in God. Okay, that's the second image. We're moving on to the third image now, and we're making really good time. Give yourselves a pat on the back. We're all hanging in here good, right? So the third image, what he's going to say, is it's the illustration of a calf, but the punishment that he's going to describe is the punishment of war. Let's read, let me first talk about the opposite of war is peace, obviously, right? Unless if you read the Tolstoy book, you should know that. Sorry, is that too clever of a pun? Pun people aren't here tonight. War and Peace, it's a huge book, but we'll talk about that later. Our literature teacher is so mad she's leaving now at that joke. Anyway, if you look at Psalm 29:11, it should be on the screen. What God's covenant, it promised the blessing of offspring, it promised the blessing of the land, and it promised the blessing of peace. Psalm 29:11 says, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Okay, I mean, you don't have to have been in the military to know that war is a terrible thing. And it wreaks all kinds of havoc. And if that is true now, and that was so much more true in the ancient world, where the losing side would have their whole villages destroyed. They would have every man, woman, and child killed, all their livestock killed. Like, it's the havoc that would come from war in the ancient world was just tremendous. And what God is saying is if they trust him, he will give them peace from all of their enemies. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. What God's saying is he's painting the picture here. This is what the land should look like. It should be like a calf that just can't wait to get out into the fields and start plowing and getting ready to plant crops so that the land can experience the bounty and blessing. He's saying Israel was like that. That's what God had them to be, that they would sow righteousness and reap love. But then we see this contrasted in the next passage, verse 13. But you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. There's a lot going on in that section. We don't really have time to get into it. But what he's saying is, you rejected me, and because of that, war is coming. You trusted your warriors instead of me, but because you trusted them instead of me, war is going to come, and they won't be able to protect you. So think about like the image of a calf plowing. That's what God wants. Because like farming is a peacetime activity, right? You don't farm when you're in the middle of a war. You have to protect yourself. And so the peace and prosperity that comes from being safe in the rest of God is being removed from them. And instead, it's an all hands on deck. We're going out into war and we're going to face utter destruction because we haven't trusted God for security. Well, man, there's a ton of application for all of us there as Americans too. We haven't trusted God for security. Okay, go look at how many insurance policies you have in your name. Okay, I'm not saying that insurance is a bad thing. I think insurance is a great thing. But if you're using insurance to keep you safe instead of trusting God, then you're foolish and you're making an idol. Because ultimately, God's the one that keeps you safe. And he wants you to make wise decisions, including having insurance. I'm not saying go cancel your insurance policies. But he wants you to know that ultimately, your security comes from him. It's only in him that we can find our safety. So now what we're going to see is this last section here. Chapter 11, we're going to do the whole chapter. And the image that he uses is the illustration of a child. So Israel's been compared to a vine, to grapes, to a calf. And now he's comparing Israel to a child. And God is the father who loves this child. But what they get for not obeying is this promised curse for disobedience. If you look at Deuteronomy 28:15 on the screen again. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, your God will be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today. Then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he goes on to list like 50 things that are very bad, such as being attacked, such as not having children, your land and not producing. He has all these curses and says, if you don't love me like I love you, then the curse of the law is going to come. And so now what we're seeing is that take place. Let's read verses 1-4. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them upon their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. Okay, look at that. There's that amazing contrast there of God as the loving father. He's saying, like, Israel was a child, and I taught him how to walk. I'm holding his hands as he takes his first step. Like, he needs to eat, and I bend down, and I give him food. Like, I think of the picture of a father bending down to feed his son. Like, all the power and strength of a father, and he's making himself vulnerable and bending down and nourishing his child who is weak and needs that nourishment. God's saying that's how he loves us. He loved Israel. He chose Israel, and he cared for him like his son. But Israel went away. They sacrificed to Baal. They burned offerings to idols in the midst of that. Because of that, the punishment is coming. It's the punishment of war and exile, like we've been talking about. Let's read verses 5-7. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So he's saying they're going into exile. They're going to be prisoners in the nation of Assyria. Their gates that they think are going to protect them are going to be crushed. They're not going to be able to keep themselves safe because they were his son, and God loved Israel. He chose Israel, but Israel loved sin. And Israel chose sin. And because of that, the punishment is coming. Okay, now if you or I were writing this story, that's where that would end. Okay, because we can see like all this stuff, what God's been doing is he's building this case, saying you don't have a leg to stand on. I've done everything for you. I have loved you. I have chosen you. And you have rejected me and you have chosen sin and you have gone after idols. So when Israel's punishment comes, when they get exiled, because this ends up happening a few decades after Hosea wrote these words, they get carried off into Assyria and they're slaves, just like they were in Egypt before God rescued them. Like, if we were writing the story, that's a good ending. They got what they deserved. I think of every movie that you watch that has the revenge aspect, you know, where the guy at the end finally has this one really good zinger and then kills his enemy, right? You always got to have some awesome thing to say before you get your revenge. Like, that's how we like to write our script. We like to think that, like, if you did something wrong, judgment is what you deserve and it's coming your way. Okay, but God is the one writing this story. It's not us. So that's where this turn is just amazing. Let's read verses 8-11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Okay, so what we have here, instead of the punishment for sin, for breaking God's law, it's the promise of redemption. God's saying, you're going to be disciplined. You're going to go off into exile, but I'm going to bring you home. Look at the end of verse 11. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Okay, whenever you see the word declares the Lord, you know that that's something you can take to the bank. God's saying, I've said this is going to happen, and it is going to happen. Okay, he says, like, his compassion is growing in him, and he's not going to execute his anger. He's not going to have wrath. Then this is a really important verse, verse 9. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. Okay, it's sinful humanity that desires revenge. But God doesn't want revenge on us. He wants redemption for us. And so he gives us his love not as, and his discipline, not as a way to punish us and get back at us for rejecting him, but as a way to draw us back into relationship with him. Because he says, I loved you and I chose you and I want you to be my children again. Okay, now if you've read the Gospel of Matthew, this is where it gets really, really exciting. This is why we're doing this whole chunk tonight. And this is, yeah. So look at verse 1 of chapter 11 again. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. When you get to Matthew, and like Herod tries to kill Jesus when he's a baby, and Mary and Joseph and Jesus flee to Egypt. And then God tells them it's time to come home. And so Jesus comes out of Egypt back to Israel. And Matthew says that that is fulfillment of this verse. God called Jesus out of Egypt because he called his son. And so what then Matthew does for the next seven chapters is he shows that Jesus is the better Israel. And it's amazing. So God freed Israel from Egypt in the Exodus. And out of Egypt, he called his son, the nation of Israel. But then you get to Matthew and it says that Jesus came out of Egypt because he was God's son. Okay, Israel had to pass through the Red Sea in order to get to freedom. But then Jesus in chapter 2, he goes through the baptism. He gets baptized. He comes through water in order that we might be free like Israel was. Okay, Israel wanders 40 years in the desert and they fail at the temptations that's presented to them. Jesus then spends 40 days in the desert and he beats every temptation the devil throws at him. Okay, then Israel gets to Mount Sinai and Moses brings the law down from the mountain. Then in chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus goes up onto the mountain and gives his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, in all of these things, what he's pointing to is that Israel couldn't fulfill the law. They failed at every turn, but Jesus is the better Israel. Israel was God's son, but Jesus is God's son, and he provided the way for redemption. And that's God's plan from the beginning. Let's never forget Genesis 3, when sin enters the world, God, right then, God prophesies and says that an offspring of the woman will come who will crush the head of the devil. And that's talking about Jesus. God's plan the whole time was for his son to provide redemption because God chose Israel and he loved Israel. But even though Israel loved sin and chose idols, God provided his own son to heal their souls so that they can, in fact, choose God. They can repent. Okay, and that's whether you're Arminian or Calvinist, both of, like, the Bible teaches that very clearly. Like, your will has to be healed by the blood of the cross before you can choose God. And that's because that's what Jesus came to communicate. So let's just real quickly now get into the application of this text. So Ephesians chapter 2, if you aren't familiar with that and don't know what I'm going to talk about now, you need to spend the next week just reading Ephesians 2 as much as you can. It is the centerpiece of the Bible. It's the most important passage for explaining what the gospel is. So, okay, let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what he's saying is you are a sinner by nature and by choice. You were dead in your sins. That's who you are. You're born dead in sin. But then you choose to follow the devil. You choose to follow the patterns of this world. But then verse 4 changes entirely. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that what God's saying is, we were like Israel. We were following idols. We were dead in our sin, but God made us alive in Christ. Jesus is the better Israel, and he provided a way for us to live with God, to find our rest in him. And then Paul says, it's nothing that you did. It's not by works. You can't do anything to earn this grace, because it's grace. It's redemption that only comes through grace that's freely given. And because of that, this is where it gets important for the mission part. Verse 8 on, it says, you weren't saved by works, but you were saved to do works. God is, you're God's workmanship, so now go do the good works that he has prepared for you. Okay, so that's the application of this whole passage, is that you need to understand your sin. Okay, Israel didn't understand how significant their sin was, and because of that, they didn't understand the depth of God's love. And so when you are convicted with your sin, don't beat yourself up about that. Don't see it as a way that God hates you and Jesus is holding him back. See it as this glorious reminder that points you back to how important grace is, to how important the gospel is, that you need forgiveness. And then next, you need to glory in your redemption. But God. Those two words are the most important words in the whole Bible. You were dead, but God made you alive. If you were going to tattoo anything on your body or write anything on your mirror or get something framed on your wall, just put those two words, but God. So when you're convicted of your sin, what do you tell yourself? Is but God. God made a way in the midst of your sin. That is how you have forgiveness. And then lastly, the last application is live out your identity. Because God made you alive, because he saved you, live out your identity. Be a Christian on mission. Do the good works that God prepared beforehand for you to do. And that's what it means to walk in the truth that Israel didn't understand. And the reason we can understand that is because Jesus was the better Israel. So I apologize again. We went long, but there was a lot of material there. We went through almost four chapters of the Bible tonight. So no matter what I said, reading the word like that is the most beneficial thing that you can ever have happen. So I pray that those words of scripture will just really speak to your soul. We are going to spend about 5 minutes. It's going to be real quick in these questions. And we have four questions instead of three. So we're trying to just do everything all wrong tonight. Instead of me explaining, because I'll just take a lot of time, let's just spend some time talking about the passage. Okay, like, what is it that stood out to you? What illustrations did you connect with about being a vine or a calf, about God choosing Israel, Israel choosing sin? Like, what about that is something that you connect with? And then, sorry, I'll introduce the second question. Does God have the right to judge sin? Okay, our culture says that that's a definite no. Like, sin doesn't even exist. And if it does exist, we're all basically good people, so God should just love all of us anyway. But this passage in Hosea, it's a judgment passage. God's saying, I'm going to judge your sin. I mean, ultimately, there's redemption at the end of that, but there's judgment leading the way to redemption. So think biblically and think practically, and then be honest. Like, does God have the right to judge sin? Okay? And then encourage each other in the gospel truths on your table with that question, and then we'll bring it back together in a little bit. I hope your few minutes of discussion were fruitful and helpful, and feel free afterwards to hang around and finish that last thought if you didn't have a chance to wrap up what you guys were talking about, and just to really encourage each other with this, because there's some really important stuff here, and I almost feel like I need to apologize for trying to squeeze so much material into that, but I hope that through that God was able to show you the big picture of his love and his grace. And so I'm going to end tonight right where we started with this question of, does God love you? And how do you know if that's true? Okay, and what we're going to see that shows that he loves us is, let's read verse 4 of chapter 11 again. It says, I led them with the cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Okay, that's God loves you. He bends down and he feeds you. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in when God the Father sent his son, Jesus, to come take on flesh and become a human. And that's why we celebrate communion every week. It's this reminder that God bent down to feed us out of his love. He took on flesh just like us so he could experience temptation just like Israel and defeat it. He could experience death just like us and defeat it. And that through that power, through the power of the cross, that we can see that God's love was truly manifest before our eyes. And so Jesus took our punishment and he offers us the water of life. John chapter 4 says, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So I don't know if you like old movies or not, but Ben-Hur, has anyone seen that? It's a great classic, Charlton Heston. I mean, talking about a manly man's actor, Charlton Heston, right? But he's on his way through the desert. He's going to this ship where he's probably going to die. And because he killed this high-ranking official, he's not being given any water. Then out of nowhere, Jesus has this cameo, which is really cool because they don't show his face, but you know it's Jesus. And Jesus bends down and gives him a drink of water and saves his life. And so this passage we just read, which says, if you drink of the water that Jesus gives you, you will never be thirsty again. So that whole concept of our souls being restless and needing to find our rest in God, that's what we're doing when we come to the table. It's a reminder that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we can drink this cup in communion with God. He bore our sin. He took on our iniquities. And through his stripes, we have been healed. So would you stand with me, and we're going to take communion together. And this is true every week, yeah, even if I don't mention it. But the reason I hang out in the back there is if you would like prayer for anything, I would love to pray for you. I love that aspect of ministry and us being a community together is for me to pray for you. And that's definitely true tonight. If you need prayer, I would be back there. But as we sing these two songs and take communion, let's just go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you chose us and that you loved us and that through the power of your Son, we can embrace that forgiveness and walk in all the wholeness and forgiveness that comes through his death on the cross. I pray that as we take your body and take your blood, as we imbibe these elements, Lord, that you would just become ever present to us, that you would meet us in our place of brokenness, and that we would enter into a deeper and more robust fellowship with you. And it's your powerful name we pray.